we got all the way through chapter 26, but there were some things I had to just whiz through, and they were perfect rabbit trails, and then I thought that it would be worth spending some time on just five or six verses in the middle of Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. Because Paul relates what Jesus called him to do. And it is exactly what Jesus said that the Father had sent him to do. And it's exactly what Jesus said he was sending his disciples to do, which means it's what we're sent to do. So I thought it would be worth looking at. But just so we don't take it out of its context, just to bring you up to speed, we left Paul making his appeal to Caesar because he knew he was not getting a fair trial by the new guy in town, the new Roman governor, Festus, who replaced Felix, who was basically fired. Paul was in protective custody for 2 years, not in jail, really actually living a pretty cushy life, but he had to have Roman guards because the Jews wanted to kill him. And Felix just didn't know how to handle it, so he knew Paul was a Roman citizen, he knew he hadn't done anything really that he could even be tried for, so he procrastinated. And in that period of time, God gave Felix 2 whole years to hear about God's love and God's mercy. Whether he ever responded to it, there's no really historical record that he did. But when Festus came, he's 3 days in town and he just wants to please everybody. And he's a Roman. He doesn't even really speak the language. Paul can speak to him in his own language. We were looking last night that over the last 4 chapters, Paul speaks to 3 different groups of people and he speaks 3 different languages. So it's obvious he's a very educated person, but the Romans don't get what the whole controversy is. And then God does a really cool thing. They didn't know it was God, but King Herod Agrippa and his wife Bernice, two of the most dysfunctional people in that whole part of the world, had to come up to Caesarea, a journey of about 60 miles from Jerusalem, to pay their respects to the new governor. It was just the politically correct thing to do. And so while they're having dinner, Festus, just, you know, dinner table talk, says, you know, can I just run this by you? I've got this difficulty. Maybe you'll understand. I mean, you are part Jewish. You know these people, but, you know, I'm the new guy in town. And then he just told Paul's story, what he'd been accused of, the fact that the religious leaders were trying to kill him. It's always interesting hearing an unbeliever try to explain us. You know, isn't it? I mean, you read an article or you hear something on the news and they try to explain the way Christians think, and which is impossible to do if you think they're totally brainless idiots. And that's, Felix knew that, or Festus knew that Paul was intelligent, but he thought he was insane. He thought his intelligence had driven him insane. But while he's running the story by Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa says, you know, why don't you let me hear for myself? And now we see another chess piece moved into place, because these two people who were so messed up, Herod Agrippa II, the last of the Herods, the last in a line of very debauched and wicked people, and his wife Bernice, who was also his sister and also his aunt, because she was a half-sister who, when she was 13 years old, married her uncle, and then she left her uncle to be married to Agrippa. So she was his sister, his aunt, and his wife all at the same time, and then she dumped him when Titus invaded and wiped out the Jewish people and sacked Jerusalem. She ran off with Titus. Messed up people. Kind of people you'd think God would just send a couple of lightning bolts or tactical nuclear device and just clear the area. But God so often does not think that way when we do. And Agrippa and Bernice wind up having an opportunity. Ostensibly, Paul is given an opportunity as a free Roman citizen to present his defense. That didn't take very long because he hadn't done anything wrong. The Romans just didn't understand the way the whole Jewish controversies operated. But Agrippa did. He was a Herod. He knew the traditions. He knew the controversies. And we said this last week when we were reading through Paul's discourse, that all Paul really had to do was defend himself. But he takes advantage of the opportunity and he gives his whole testimony. He's like, you know, what have I got to lose? You know, here's another person who's not going to go within 100 miles of a church, so I'm just going to tell him what Jesus did for me. And we see God giving these messed up people who otherwise wouldn't have known about mercy and grace, hearing about mercy and grace from a guy who absolutely was the poster child for mercy and grace. And I look at this and I just think, God, you are so amazing. I mean, it looks like political hot potato as Paul's being passed around and passed around, and ultimately he's on his way to Rome. That's where he's going next. And every place that he goes, God is giving people an opportunity to hear about mercy and grace from somebody who knows it firsthand. And don't underestimate that. That is a revelation of the heart of God. So we'll pick up in chapter 26, Paul addressing Agrippa. He was a king. He was less powerful than any of the Herods. He was allowed to be a king by the Romans. But this is the first person that Paul has talked to who understood Jewish culture since the first time that he talked to the chief priests, and of course they just wanted to kill him. So this is the first hearing that he's really had from anybody that understood the nature of the charges. And I do think it's remarkable that he takes every opportunity that he has to tell what Jesus did for him. Every time you see somebody like that, you'll see they leave a trail of rescued people behind them every place they go. I know a guy that when he gets on the bus, he prays, God, lead me to somebody, and when he leaves the bus, somebody knows Jesus that didn't know Jesus before. He just takes Jesus with him everywhere, and I love that about Paul, even though he's a political pawn at this point. Verse 2, chapter 26, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusation of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all of the Jewish customs and controversies. That's the emphatic word in the text. You know what it's all about. You know these people. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jews all know the way I've lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country, that would be Roman Cilicia, the city of Tarsus, and also in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is where Paul spent most of his life. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. Interesting that when he's talking about all of this with a person who's Jewish, he's calling them our prophets, our fathers, our national hope, our 12 tribes. Didn't do that with the Romans. He's just including Agrippa in the whole story. And it's a wise thing to do because all of the Herods were very interested in the Jewish traditions and Jewish culture. Now it's because of my hope and what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. That would be the hope of Messiah coming. And this is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. This is like number one agenda in our national consciousness. O King, It's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. And you can almost see him swivel his head and look around to everybody and say, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? See, his contention all along in his speech was that the Jesus that they had killed was the Messiah, and that God had raised him from the dead. And the religious people were the ones that said hogwash. And he said, what kind of a God do you have if he's not able to raise the dead? That's a good question. We talked about that a little last time. Verse 9, now he starts to give his testimony. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. And on the authority of the chief priests, actually some of the very guys sitting in that room, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Every time I read that, this is the third time he's given his testimony, as it's recorded in Acts. And every time I read that, I think, I can't imagine what it would be like every place that you went to talk about what Jesus had done in your life, to realize you're looking people in the eyes who know somebody or related to somebody that was put to death simply because they love Jesus and that you were responsible. I mean, I've done things in my life that have hurt people. I would give anything if I could take it back. But I haven't had anybody killed just because they believed in Jesus. I just can't imagine how heavy that had to have weighed on his heart. I mean, I can remember just about every thing I ever did and said that hurt somebody. It's like total recall. And of course, the devil always helps. So he said, well, you know, I used to be just like them. I mean, I was an extremist in trying to stamp out the name of Jesus. Verse 12, on one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus, that's in Syria, with the authority and commission of the chief priests, and about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, or in Hebrew, but the Greek word for Hebrew is actually talking about Aramaic. Saul, if you care. Saul, Mr. Big Shot, which is what his name meant, why do you persecute me? It's painful for you to kick against the goads. The word hard in my NIV is a translation of a word that doesn't mean difficult, it means painful. The more you kick, the more you're suffering. So put yourself in this rabbi's place. He's zealous for God. He's positive he's helping God. And now all of a sudden, the blinding flash of light brighter than the sun at noonday in the desert, and the voice from heaven says, why are you persecuting me? And you can see what's going through his mind, saying, I'm helping you. I think I'm helping you. Who are you? Obviously, you're involved with God in some way. That's why he says, who are you, Lord? And he heard the very last answer he expected. I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. I bet his heart just stopped beating for a fraction of a second. My mind would have been racing. I would have thought, oh no. I do find it kind of touching, don't you, that Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? That's how he identifies with his people. You hurt them, you hurt me. I've always found that touching. But imagine yourself, you're sitting there in Paul's place, and we're expecting, and Jesus says, you know what I want you to do? And you're thinking, drop dead. You know, never open my mouth again. Move to far, far out into the desert and never speak to anyone. And Jesus says the thing that is so astonishing to Paul. I have to admit that it was astonishing to me when he said it to me. He says, I've chosen you. I have work for you to do for me. Would you have picked him? I don't think anybody but Jesus would have picked him. I don't think any of Jesus' disciples would have picked him. I think if Jesus had said, let's all vote, how many think that Saul of Tarsus should become my servant? Would anybody but Jesus have picked him? I think it's why I find this so thrilling. That's the way I feel. Now get up, he says, and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me. My brain would just be spinning. I could see Jesus appearing to me. I could see him appearing to me and giving me one last chance to grovel shortly before I'm toast. Just wanted to let you know I'm real, you loser, you know, prepare to die. That I can see. I cannot, he was just not ready for these words. Underline the word servant, it's not the normal word for servant. I mean, it's used in the New Testament, but it's not the word that we looked at, for instance, on Sunday, where Jesus said to his disciples, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. It's a different word. And as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will yet show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them. Now, this is the commission, and this is the calling, and this is what we're going to look at in some detail tonight, because it's what Jesus said he came to do. It's what he's sending Paul to do, and it's what, in several places, he's sending us to do. So here's what I'm sending you to do. To open their eyes. I'm going to read it. The NIV is a little bit misleading in a couple of places. It says, to open their eyes that they may turn, is literally the way that it reads in the original text. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that, don't overlook that word, so that. I did for years. Circle that. So that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That word sanctified is a good word for us to look at and define as well. So those are all the things that Jesus said to him. So then, King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God. And here's another place where I think the NIV is misleading. My NIV says, prove their repentance by their deeds. I think that's a little bit misleading. It literally should, it's better rendered, turn to God and do things suitable for their repentance. Or the Amplified Bible says, do works and live lives consistent with and worthy of their repentance. When you say, do works to prove your repentance, that almost sounds to me like you have to prove that you're repentant to God, but that's silly. You don't have to prove anything to God. He knows. You couldn't fool him if you tried. So you don't have to prove that you're repentant to God. He knows whether you are or not. And the thrust of the original text has to do with the results of true repentance and a true turning to God is that there will be actions and a life lived that are in keeping with someone who has turned away from sin and turned to God. We'll talk about that tonight as well. In verse 21, he says, "That's why the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me." Now, we finished the rest of this last time, and so I'm not going to do that. We're just going to talk about these few verses. I was thinking when I was looking at this thing, I just told them, Jews and Gentiles alike, that they need to turn away from the way they're living. They need to turn to God, live like they mean it when they've turned away from their sin. God wants to forgive them. He wants to set them apart for himself. It's his desire. And they want to kill me for that. And I wrote in parentheses, you're in good company, Paul, because the same exact thing happened to Noah and Daniel and Jeremiah and John the Baptist and Jesus and a host of others. Some people will hear the message. It will touch their hearts. They'll drop everything and they'll turn to God. And other people want to punch your lights out. Here's the thing I want us to see as we talk about what Jesus sent Paul to do. For years and years and years, I absorbed the posture that most churches, I think, have concerning repentance. I just grew up thinking that God thought it the way, same way that all the church people I knew thought. And that is that you want people to repent because of that stinky, disgusting behavior, and you hate that behavior, so we tell them, repent, repent, repent. And there's a question behind it that when you know the answer to it, changes the way you treat people. Why does God want people to repent? It is a prerequisite to being forgiven. Does God want people to repent simply so they will stop that destructive, disgusting behavior? Well, that is one reason he wants them to stop. But if he hated them, why not just let them destroy themselves? The reason he wants people to repent is he wants to forgive them. He wants to set them free. He wants to stop the destructive behavior because he loves them. Now, I know that almost sounds like a no-brainer, but you'd be very surprised, maybe you wouldn't be surprised, how many church people don't grasp that? We don't like what people are doing, so we yell at them for doing that. We tell all the pagans they should live like Christians. Well, they can't live like Christians. We can't even live like Christians, and without the Holy Spirit, they don't have the Holy Spirit until they turn. And God wants them to turn, not because he hates them. He wants them to turn because he loves them. It's why he hates sin, because he loves people. I have to say that I was in my 30s. I had been in church my whole life before I knew that. And it changes everything, doesn't it? I know a woman in another state who tried to nag her husband into becoming a Christian for years and years and years, and I knew both of them. I used to go, when I went over to the state that they live in, I used to stay at their house. And she was one of those people, and he was one of those people. They loved each other. It's the only reason they were together. But all the harder she pushed, the harder he got in his heart. And one day I took her out for a walk on the beach, and I mean, I knew them well enough. We were like brother and sister. And I said, "Why do you want Jim to be saved?" And she says, "Well, because he's not saved." And I says, "Yeah, but why do you want him to be saved? Think about that." And she said, "Well, all my friends' husbands are saved. We never get to do things at church together. You know, it'd be so cool if he'd come and he'd sit next to me in church. I know that if he had Jesus in his heart, he would treat me better." And I said, "Joanne, so basically it's all about you. You want your husband to be saved so he'll treat you better, so you'll have him with you at church." And I said, I know that's affecting the way you talk to him. And, you have to know somebody pretty well to be able to say that.